Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 21, in the second part of a study titled, Lifestyles of the Righteous and Faithful.
That's sort of the theme of what we're talking about today. It's you know, Jeremiah, don't get married. Well, God isn't telling us to not get married, but He really is telling us to be married in a biblical way. Why? Because it's His way, but also because it's the best way. Because God only wants what brings glory to Him and good to us. Too many Christians have abandoned this marriage lifestyle. They look exactly like the norm in our society. We no longer stand out. We're not putting on Jesus Christ, and that needs to change. Verse 5, for thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them, nor shall men break bread in the morning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Now, this is a listing of various funeral customs. There's a debate among scholars as to which ones of them are Jewish funeral customs and which the Jews had adopted from the pagan world. But basically, the point here is that prior to the final Babylonian invasion, Jeremiah was to quit attending funerals and cease mourning at all for the dead. By those lifestyle choices, he would become a figure to the people of what was coming, a time of great destruction, after which there would be no time for funerals or the proper care of the deceased. And so Jeremiah, as God's prophet, he was conspicuous by his absence at funerals. And in his mourning, people would notice that because he was a prophet, they would understand it was communicating a biblical truth to them. And the truth at that time was, judgment is coming, and it's going to be so bad that there won't be any burying of the dead. There won't be time for it. It won't happen at all. Babylon's going to destroy and ruin and burn, carry away captives, and the dead are just going to lie in fields where animals and birds are going to pick away at them. A terrible thing, really, to consider. And so Jeremiah, no mourning. That'd be hard. That would be hard. Jeremiah loved people just like you and I love people. He had family members, undoubtedly, that died, close relatives, far relatives as well. I mean, you might think of people that, you know, who are just wicked, but I'm sure there are many people in Jeremiah's life that he loved, that he would have loved to attend their funeral or even cry for them. And God said, no, that's not part of the lifestyle I have for you. Now, we know that a time of great destruction is coming upon our earth. It's the Great Tribulation described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's said to be a time so bad that nothing like it has ever happened nor ever will. And if God hadn't intervened, all human life would have been destroyed. And so think of the latest terrible disaster, tsunami or earthquake that took thousands of lives, and imagine that happening in every city all over the planet, on every continent, and in the oceans all at once. And that's the Great Tribulation. We also believe that the Lord is coming for us to resurrect and rapture us before the Great Tribulation. And in fact, we believe that coming is imminent, that it could happen at any time. So the question is, am I living in such a way that I communicate, I truly believe I could be gone in a moment in the twinkling of an eye? This speaks to my values and my investments, and as to whether or not, if someone reviewed my lifestyle and choices, they would be able to say that I was seeking first the kingdom of God. For example, this isn't the, it isn't the greatest example, but it's something I remember from when I was a young Christian. How many of you remember what it's like to write a check? Do you remember? Anybody have a checkbook anymore? Okay. Checks are those things people write ahead of you in line at Save Mart that drive you crazy. You know, when you could just swipe your mark of the beast, you know. But anyway, years ago, I was listening to a guy. He was one of those financial guys that they always put burdens on you because you don't have enough money in the bank and you're not paying for everything cash and all that. But, he said this and it stuck with me. I thought, well, I could at least see the logic of it. It's not 100% foolproof, but I could understand it. And so here it is. He said that all he needed to do to find out where a person's heart was at towards the kingdom of God was to look at their checkbook and to see how they spent their money. Now, I think there's a lot of other things that we need to factor in. But it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, if somebody looked at different aspects of our life, the checkbook of our lives with the checks we write and some of the other decisions they make, would they be able to see evidence that we are living for the kingdom of God, that are we seeking first the kingdom of God, that I really believe I could be gone in a moment in the twinkling of an eye? Because if I believe that, then I am living that and I am furthering the kingdom of God. And so there needs to be some level of evidence. How much evidence? That's between you and the Lord in terms of where you would put that on a scale. But nevertheless, that's the idea here. Since we believe this is going to happen, are we living like it's going to happen, or are we no different in life and lifestyle than our neighbors who are eating, drinking, and being merry because they're just living life with no hope of the future at all? Then in verse 8, he says, "You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place from before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." And so Jeremiah was restricted from partying. His RSVP was always no. Whenever he'd get asked to a feast or a festival, he would say no. How do you party? Now, I want to keep this in the realm of your heart and its desires because it's too easy to get all legalistic about certain behaviors. But regarding your heart, would you say you'd rather be with Jesus, with his people, partying in fellowship with him and them, or are your merriments things that are more characteristic of the world? Jesus, when he was on the earth, he hung around with sinners, and he was therefore accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Of course, he was neither of those things. When he partied with sinners, he led them to faith. They wanted to be more like him rather than vice versa. And so, sure, Jesus was with the common person. Jesus was with sinners. We need to be in the world but not of the world the way he was. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard by association with sinners, but in every association he had with sinners, they marveled at his godliness, at his holiness, that no one spoke as he spoke. Men and women were saved. Their lives were changed for eternity. It wasn't a matter of Jesus going to the synagogue on Saturday and preaching an amazing message and then partying with his friends all week. It was a Jesus style of life where wherever he was Jesus. And whatever he was doing, he was pointing people to the Father. Verse 10, "And it shall be when you show this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens to me." Now, if you've been here at all for any of the studies, you know that these people were openly worshiping idols. They were doing it right in the temple. They were committing all manner of sexual sin. Some of it had to do with the worship of these idols, but some of it was just on their own. They were carrying on all types of injustice and oppressing the poor and the weak of their society. They were even practicing, to some extent, infant sacrifice, human sacrifice. Yet they acted surprised every time Jeremiah suggested that God was going to judge them. Now, what that says to me is that it's easy to become desensitized to sin and to think that I'm doing at least okay spiritually. If you can be a Jew in the 6th century, be sitting in the temple, having brought your lame offering, be looking in the corner because there's an idol over there, and you're thinking about the sexual things that you're going to do after service in the presence of that idol. And 2 weeks ago, you just offered your infant as a sacrifice, and you're thinking, what's wrong with that? Then it's pretty easy to be desensitized to sin on a real high level, and so we need to be careful. And so we need to take a look back. God said, look all the way back to your fathers, and just his way of saying, look back, judge for yourself. We need to look back and gauge our current lifestyle. Am I making spiritual progress, growing in personal holiness, or am I backsliding? Where was I a year ago in my walk with the Lord? I don't want to just give, you know, it's, you don't want to always just give out exterior or external markers, because people can certainly go through the motions of loving God and not even be Christians. But, you know, am I spending as much time with the Lord as I used to? Am I going to church as much as I used to? Am I around Christians as much as I used to? Have my hobbies, deteriorated? Am I doing more things that used to be considered carnal and fleshly, but now they've become acceptable? I mean, those are just some things to think about, because our heart is deceitful and wicked, and we lie to ourselves, and we can think at any moment in our life that I'm doing okay, when in reality, I've fallen from some place that I was once before. Backsliding, it's a very subtle thing sometimes. Verse 13, therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I'll send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they'll fish them. And afterward, I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. First, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have defiled my inheritance with the carcasses of the detestable and abominable idols. So God says the Babylonian judgment, the captivity, it's inevitable. I'm going to do that. He says, but there's coming a time in the future when I'm going to bring Israel back from the north. I'm going to send out hunters and fishermen, as it were, spiritual hunters and spiritual fishermen, and they're going to come back to the land. That had its initial fulfillment after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, when the Jews did come back to their land, but it has its ultimate fulfillment in the days in which we're living right now, when Israel has become a nation again and Jews from all over the world are being brought back to Israel as God prepares that land for the last day scenarios that we read about in the Bible. Tucked away in these verses, of course, then, is the promise that God never abandons his people. Now, I think we'd agree that God has an alternative lifestyle for his children to live. I mean, that's, you know, if you did a man on the street thing and say, does God want you to live exactly like the world or different from the world? I mean, I think you'd be forced to say, well, no, we need to live differently from the world. And it's really a superlative lifestyle. I don't know. One of the devil's lies, and it's something we buy into, is that in order to be a Christian, I need to give up so much that's really fun and exciting, and I need to live like some kind of crazy person that, you know, some ascetic living in a monastery or something like that. And the Christian life is, you know, like being baptized in lemon juice all the time. Something fun comes, and I can't. My eyes can't see anything fun. I can only watch, you know, Nick at Night, you know, or whatever and stuff. And so, you know, we have this idea that there's something wrong with the Christian life. Well, you know, I guess it'll work out in the end. You know, I'll give up all this stuff because, you know, maybe I'll have some fun in heaven. Maybe there'll be a mansion there for me and, you know, I can have some fun in heaven. But in the meantime, this is crazy. Now, but it isn't. It's to be a superlative lifestyle. Now, we might disagree on some of the particulars at different times and in different places. In fact, we do disagree. This gets us into areas of liberty and what Christians can do and shouldn't do and all that. But I think we still have to say that our lifestyle should set us apart from the world in which we are a minority. God invites us to choose the lifestyle he describes in his word. And so I read his word and I allow his spirit to move on my heart and in my life. And I live the lifestyle that God has chosen for me. And it won't be exactly like your lifestyle, but it should still be a lot different than the lifestyle of my non-believing neighbor. Now, if you can believe pollster George Barna, and who can't? Even if these figures are low, they're still going to blow your mind. This is from 2005. The trend among Christians in America is to reject the alternative Christian lifestyle. And this is among Christians, not non-believers. He found, among other things, that only 9% of American Christians would say they have a biblical worldview. He doesn't say this. He asked them, do you think you have a biblical worldview? And only 9% of them said yes. Only 3% of Christian parents include the salvation of their children on a list of critical things to emphasize with children. The number one thing, good education. 3% puts salvation probably at the bottom of that list. 45% of American Christian parents teach their children there are no moral absolutes at all. And another 43% teach their children that there might be some absolutes. So this is American Christianity. I would like to say that's the world in which we live in and that we're a lot different, but those are the Christians that we live among. We need to be different. We're not doing very well living the alternative Jesus lifestyle. And we certainly don't think of it as superlative. I know, you know, Christian parents are thinking, well, I don't want to have a biblical worldview and talk to my kids about sin all the time because then their friends will make fun of them. They come home and say, Mommy, I want to do this. No, you can't do that. They'll be disappointed. They'll cry. They already feel weird enough. I know. I went through that. Every parent goes through that. This alternative Christian lifestyle, which is superlative, it doesn't mean people are going to love you for it. They might ridicule you. They might think, what are you doing? You know, why don't you do this or do that? Why do you approach marriage this way when the whole world, I mean, this is stupid. We do it because we love the Lord. And we believe him and we trust him. We need to choose this superlative lifestyle. In more biblical terms, we need to be hot rather than lukewarm. Whatever times we live in, it's never a good idea to be just barely living the Christian life. Verses 19 through 21, you have a lifestyle for God to use. Chapter ends with an exchange between Jeremiah in verses 19 and 20, and then God in verse 21. Jeremiah says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Jeremiah indicated that the people of God were to be so attractive to the Gentiles, to the non-believers, that they would recognize how empty and meaningless all of their pursuits on the earth were and turn to God from their idols. Very simple procedure. Gentile would look at his life, look at his idols, look at the things he was trying to do, find that everything was vexation and vanity, have that hole in his heart, and then look at the nation of Israel and think, there are a people filled with some kind of unspeakable joy in communion with the living God who's doing amazing things among them. I want some of that. I remember feeling that way when I met Jesus Christ as my Savior. My life was empty and void and meaningless, hollow and shallow. The superlative life of Jesus Christ stood out against the darkness of this world. Being different from others makes a difference in that it allows them to see something beautiful about life and about living. You and I are the Jesus people see, the life that Jesus offers them. And so in verse 21, God says, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Albert Barnes commented, he said, whether we consider the greatness of the national disgrace and suffering caused by it or its effect upon the mind of the Jews, the burning of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the captivity of the people for 70 years in Babylon, stands out as a great manifestation of God's hand in his dealings with them. God saying, I'm going to do this and it's going to change the people forever. And it has. Not that all Jews are believers, not by any means, but commentators all say that after the Babylonian captivity, idolatry was never a problem in Israel again. God absolutely cured them of idolatry. And so the Lord is saying, my strong and mighty hand. Now, for our purposes, I want to look at the last phrase, they shall know that my name is the Lord. It's a reminder that God has chosen us. He's chosen to use believers to reveal himself to lost, perishing sinners. It's by our life and lifestyle that they shall know that he is the Lord. There's a saying, I always get it wrong, you've heard it before if you've been in church any length of time. It goes something like, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Now, words are necessary, by the way, otherwise people don't know what you're doing. But you should be able to preach the gospel by your life and by your lifestyle. And that's what Jeremiah was doing. In 1979, I was a lost, perishing sinner. I had a lot of the things, I can't say I was at the top of the world, but I had a lot of the things that the world had to offer in terms of career and wife and, possessions and things like that. But my life was empty and hollow and shallow. Now, a colleague of mine at the title company I worked for, drinking partner of mine, one day he got saved. I didn't even know what that meant. But one day he was Lauren, my drinking buddy, and the next day he was telling me about a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't get too excited about that. In fact, the whole office ridiculed him, mocked him. He and his wife both got saved. We're attending Calvary Chapel. We made so much fun of them. They were the brunt of all kinds of jokes. It was terrible. We did it openly in front of them because we figured out that there was something about them where they wouldn't retaliate. So you could just be mean to their faces. And we tore them down for, in my case, several months. Part of it was that I was hurt and wounded that I, didn't have this person. It seemed like he was telling me that there was something wrong with my life because his life was different than mine and he wouldn't do the things that I wanted to do anymore. And so we had that kind of hate relationship, or I hated him, and until the Lord started to get a hold of my life, started to reveal himself to me. And then all of a sudden, I knew that there was only one person I could go to, the one place I could go to understand what was going on. And somehow I understood that he would receive me, that he wouldn't punch me in the face, that he wouldn't even ask me to ask for forgiveness. And so I met with Lauren, and he led me to faith in Jesus Christ. And then my life changed. And see, that's the way God does these things. He chooses to use the foolish things and the weak things of the world, you and I. He got a hold of somebody's life, and that person shared Christ with you, and they did it through more than just words. They did it with their life and their lifestyle. You could tell that there was really something different about them by the whole way they approached life. They had a biblical worldview. They were a lot different than you. You might have even ridiculed them. You might have hated them. Until in your hour of need, in your time of need, when that void in your heart got to where it was hurting so bad that you needed to fill it with something, and you tried so many other things and you knew that they were all empty and they were still offering you Jesus Christ. I want to be that person to other people. And that's what makes the Christian life superlative. It's fun. We have joy. We can laugh. And, it's not that we give up so much to be Christian, but we're not even on that level. We're on a level of affecting people for eternity, where that you and I are entrusted with the gospel, the good news, to live it and to speak it in such a way that a person who, if they were to die right now, would perish eternally in hell, could instead have their sins forgiven because of what Christ has done for us. That's superlative, is it not? Amen. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.